Please take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. While you're turning there, I would ask an additional prayer request that you pray for Trisha's dad. He's not well. So we want, of course, God's healing grace, but also we want God's will to be done. We know that for the believer, there's something better ahead than this life. So our hope is not all built up in this life. So may God give him grace for whatever is ahead. Acts chapter 17. This morning we're going to take a look at verses 16 through 34. Acts 17, I'll begin reading verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." If you have King James Version, you'll see it says superstitious. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the record of your work in this world. It's contained in your word. We thank you so much for the apostles and this witnessing opportunity that Paul had there. Lord, may we learn from it. May we become faithful witnesses of you even in a greater measure, so that we could shine your light, shine the light of Christ in this world, and so that we would fulfill the purpose for which you have left us here. Lord, we are thankful for the privilege to gather this morning to worship your great name. Oh, would you strengthen us as we study your word? And it's through Christ I ask it. Amen. Last week, I encouraged you to consider the things that you say. And I said that what comes out of our mouth is closely tied to who we are listening to. And so we must hear from the Lord, from His Word. I hope that the foundation, the authority of the Word of God is laid clearly. Is my aim is in the next few weeks, last week, this week, and the 3 weeks to come, is that our evangelistic witness would grow in this world. That we would be stirred up and motivated to go and speak for the glory of God. And so, evangelistic witness is the goal. What should we do? Well, we can only say what the Word of God gives us. If we're going to be an accurate witness or a faithful witness, it must be the Word of God as the foundation and the basis by which everything we say. This week, as we consider this passage, I hope that you and I can see that Paul proclaims the God of the Word. The God of the Word. The one with whom men have to do. The one who they will stand before. So in verses 16 through 21, we get something of the setting. Paul's there in Athens. It says in verse 16, Paul waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him. He saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some said, what does this babbler wish to say? We're getting the setting. He's not to Mars Hill or the Areopagus, but this is what proceeds. And so they did take him there and they said, we want to know what you're teaching. We want to understand this. Well, what do we know about Athens? We do know that Athens is a great center, cultural and religious center for Greece. So their philosophy and religion is centered there in many ways. And as we are considering Paul's witness, which will occur from verses 22 and following, we have to figure out how did he get there, and these verses give us the details that led up to that memorable witnessing opportunity. And if you wanted an overarching, just a sentence to go along with this section of Scripture, we could say that when Paul saw that God was not being worshipped, he was motivated to witness. When Paul saw that God was not being worshipped, he was motivated to witness. Paul was stirred in his spirit. There was some righteous indignation within him. He must have been thinking, what I am seeing is wicked, and it is not worship of God taking place. It was as if Paul's spirit had been jabbed with a sharp edge. And this all was because the city was full of idols. The city was full of idols. Filled with objects of false worship. Filled with objects that represented false gods. People were not offering true worship to the true and living God. Paul's Lord and the Lord of all was not being worshipped, but rather idols were being worshipped. And Paul could not keep quiet. As we hear this, I hope that you will consider in your own day, what do you observe? What are you around? And how does that affect you? Paul went to the synagogue, verse 17, and the marketplace to reason, discuss, talk with basically anyone he could find, is what it seems to me. Anyone that would talk to him. Jews and worshipers in the synagogue and in the marketplace, anyone who happened to be there. And Paul did this every day. Every day. Verse 18, we find that there were some philosophers Epicurean philosophers, Stoic philosophers, they had varied views on what Paul was saying. They took notice of him, no doubt. Some said that he seems to only be a babbler. Literally a seed picker. He's picking up portions of belief and he doesn't really have them together, but he's just picking up what he's picked up. He's just putting out there and it's this scattered thing. Others said, well, he does seem to be a preacher of foreign divinities. We know that that was because in the verse 18, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they wanted to hear more. Verse 19, they brought him to the Areopagus, and this will tell us something, exactly what place where they brought him. The name comes from the hill on which the court once met, it is said. Paul's invited to give a defense or to explain his beliefs. What is this Areopagus? It's the hill of Ares, or literally speaking about the Greek god of war, and Pegasus hill, Ares, Pegasus, Areopagus, and it's sometimes translated Mars hill, and he is invited there to explain this new teaching. Paul's teaching was strange to them. They wanted to know the meaning of Paul's teaching, and so here he's in the place. And this is the place where the Athenians and foreigners would continually tell and hear something new. But again, back up in big picture, setting the stage for this wonderful witnessing opportunity. How did it even come about? Well, it came about because Paul saw that God was not being worshipped. And he then was motivated to witness. As we move to the actual witnessing opportunity that is detailed out, verses 22 and 23, says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" Paul had a sense of the spirituality of those that he was witnessing to. He had observed the city, and it was full of idols. So Paul tells them, "I perceive in every way you're very religious, or you're too superstitious." And these variants in translation, or the different ways this is translated, what it's trying to get at is this compound Greek word that is from to dread and deity. To dread and deity. Fear of God. And that can be a positive thing. We know throughout the Scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the Scriptures always condemns belief in all these false gods and a fear that might be produced from them. So I see that you're literally in fear of gods, little g. I see that you're in fear of gods. That's what Paul understands by observing that their worship. They're superstitious. So Paul's understanding came from observation. He saw the objects of worship. He knew the spiritual state of those in Athens by observing what they worship. This would be something like judging a tree by the fruit it bears. You can tell something about the tree by that fruit, as well as you can tell about a person. Something about the person by what they worship. A Christian should pass judgment based upon fact. Paul passed judgment based upon these objects and what these objects represented. And they worshiped. And his judgment was that their religion was based on the fear of many false gods. Their religion was based upon the fear of many false gods. They believed that there was some power beyond them and beyond natural law. And so we need to, if you will, appease those powers. We're going to offer this worship and pacify them, and so things will go well. Paul's response is to tell them to tell these people about the true, the one true and living God. Paul uses the altar of the unknown as a connection point because you admit that there is deity that is unknown to you. Let me help you. I will proclaim this true God and who for our purposes I am describing as the God of the Word. I do that. Paul wouldn't necessarily have said the God of the Word in the sense that he didn't have the full canon altogether, but it is his description is the God of the Word. And so for us, I think that's a helpful phrase. If we want to go out into this world and be a faithful witness of Him, who are we upholding and who are we speaking about? It's the God that comes to us, that has given us His Word. Now we can know Him. He's revealed Himself and we can tell others about Him. We know centrally that this is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but be a little patient with me in this series of messages, please. The fourth message is centrally focused upon the fact that we proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, we need to have more foundation laid. Today, we're going to be considering who is this God of the Word, kind of in big picture. Next week, we'll be considering who is this evangelistic witness to be toward. So who is man, basically? The following week will be Jesus Christ is the only hope that man can have to be in right relationship to the God of the Word. And the final message will be what is the only proper response to this information that we find in the Word that tells us about God. It tells us about man. It tells us about the Savior of men, Christ. So that's where we're going, so please be patient with me. Some of you I know, and rightly so, will be tapping your foot and say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." But I'm trying to follow Paul's witnessing opportunity here, as and no doubt we've already been informed in the text that he is speaking about Jesus and the resurrection. But as far as the details of the witness and following, he starts with the God of all creation. And so Paul says that he'll meet them. He's going to start by saying, "I realize that you admit that there is an unknown God to you. Let me help you, and I will proclaim this the true God, the God of the Word." These messages are going to build upon one another. The last week, the Word of God is our authority. Our witness should line up with the Word. Today's passage and the following 3 weeks' messages will point out different aspects of a faithful witness of Christ. So the God of the Word. Paul proclaims the God of the Word. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth." Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit, wants to give an accurate description of God to those at Athens. He wants to clear up the confusion that is evident by a city full of idols, altars of all sorts, to all sorts of false gods. It's quite a maze if you want to look up all of the Greek gods. I mean, it's the pantheon of gods, if you will. And so to clear up that confusion, Paul says, God created the world and everything in it. Whatever you might think about the origin of the world and its creatures, where you have come from, however you think this world was made, you need to know the truth. It was God who made it. And we know that this work is ascribed to the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is said to be creator. Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So God is the one who is created. As we hear this word of testimony, we might say, well, okay, he's created everything, but I just for our edification to fill in the blanks, we can also say that the scriptures clearly says that God existed before the beginning of the world. many biblical references to his everlasting existence. We find that Isaiah, God is described as the one who inhabits eternity. Another English translation puts it, who lives forever. God who lives forever has always been alive. He is alive today and he will always be. This is very different from an idol or a false god that were those that were being worshipped in Athens. I got Micah to read Psalm 115, and a portion of that describes idols, verses 4 through 8. So, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Paul is laying out this great distinction between the true and living God, the Creator God, and these false gods. Paul is proclaiming the Lord of heaven and earth as well. Not only is he the one who's made heaven and earth, but he's one that rules. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. This would be in contrast to the many false gods that are ruling in different ways or in different areas. And so, you know, Ares, the god of war, he would rule over war. But rather, Paul is proclaiming the God of land, sea, and every other thing that you can imagine. God is creator. We go further in Acts 17, verse 24. He does not live in temples made by man. If God created all things and rules all things, then he certainly cannot be contained in a temple made by man. God doesn't need for man to provide him shelter, you see. He is omnipresent. He's also self-sufficient. Verse 25, God is, he's not served by human hands as though he need anything. God doesn't need human service. He is self-sufficient, doesn't need anything from mankind in order to exist. He also sustains, going further in verse 25, the true God as the sustaining God, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. So, God doesn't need anything from man, but man needs something from God. Rather, all mankind needs the sustaining God to give them life and breath and everything. Not one person lives without God giving them life. Not one person breathes one breath without the Lord giving it to them. This is quite a humbling thing as we breathe so often and take it for granted. But every breath the Lord must give to us. He sustains us. He's the sustaining God. Paul is forcing this onto their mind. He's made you. You can't have any part in adding to him. You're not taking care of him. You're not sheltering him, providing for his needs. But no, he's providing for your needs. Actually, everything you have has been given by God. And he's sovereign, as it's already come out. But it comes out more clearly in verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Paul explained how God ordered the creation. God made one man, Adam, and from him every person that is part of every nation is from him on this earth. God even controls time and place. People live for this period of time in history. People live within these certain boundaries, and God is the one ultimately in control of time and place. And God should be sought for, and God should be sought for. So God's made you, and he sustains you, and God should be sought. Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. This doesn't really sound like a very good description. Yes, God should be sought for, but it's just like that, just maybe, and they're just kind of, it's almost as if they're blind or they're in the dark, and and feeling their way around to find him. But nonetheless, he should be sought for. He is actually, though, not far from each one of us. Verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. This sovereign God should be sought for. To come toward him, you should find him. Man was made for relationship with their maker. Man was made for relationship with their maker and sustainer. And as we will see, their judge. Some might think, if he doesn't live in temples made by human hands, then where can I find this God? He's actually not far from each one of us. Can you imagine Paul's audience looking around? Well, where is he? Paul, it seems, is being inviting here. The ESV study note points out that there is a God to find, and he is not hard to find, having revealed himself to us through the story that Paul prepares to tell. In him we live and move and have our being. What do you mean? Even your own poets have said, Paul said, we are indeed his offspring. J.A. Alexander writes, the relationship thus exists between God and man, not as a mere external nearness, but an intimate, essential oneness. So, God's not going to be met with by going to one of these temples or one of these altars and just offering some sacrifice, this external aspect. No, this is the one that's made you. There's actually, if you will, a spiritual relationship. Alexander goes on and says, the one great thought that our being and activity are wholly dependent upon our intimate relation and proximity to God, our Maker. There's more to life than just the external. Yes, we have to live in this life. There's many things to do. But to know God, it has to be from within. He's not actually far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. What it is about us that will last forever must be intimately connected to God in order for us to be living in a way that one that we've been created and in the way that would please our Maker, is that our focus must be in this relationship with the Lord. He is the living God, verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Because you are God's offspring, because you have been created to have such a relationship with God, and I would say even it might be helpful, created in the image of God. This one, the highest of creatures in the sense of that can have a relationship with God. Don't think about God then like you think about these false gods that you're worshiping. I mean, they're directing their attention towards things that, as it says there, are made out of gold. They're focusing their devotion on things that are made out of silver and even stone. What a futile attempt. We're made to worship the God of all creation, and you're going to focus your gaze, or you're going to put your incense on a piece of stone, and so some smoke will come up into these nostrils of something made of stone? No. It says, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. Those idols and these false gods come from the mind of man. No doubt, the depraved, fallen mind of man thinks these things up. But rather, God is the living God, the God who gives you life. So don't try to aid your thinking about God with gold and silver and stone. You need truthful thinking about God, not ignorant thinking of God. And there in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In times past, the times of ignorance, God overlooked. He overlooked what? Well, we could say he overlooked sin in a way, but it doesn't mean that he didn't take any mind towards sin or sin wasn't serious in his eyes. It's that God withheld judgment for a period of time. In his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins, we find in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. I'm sure when Pastor Mark gets there in his exposition of Romans, we'll hear all about this. Until the full revelation of Christ and his accomplishment of salvation. Yes, God had revealed the fact that he was going to provide a Savior through the nation of Israel, and that Savior, that anointed one, that Messiah would come through this line of David, through his chosen people. But for all people, we know that his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What is Paul saying here? I think that he is saying that this God now, at the state and time that you live, he is commanding all people everywhere to repent. Everyone should have a change of mind. Yes, before it was clear from the creation that there is a creator, but now there is more details that I am bringing to you, and that you need to have a changed mind that will result in a change in your words and deeds, particularly in this context. It will change your worship. It will no longer be idol worship. Everyone should think about God according to who he really is. What Paul has been saying is God is your creator. He is the Lord of all. He is omnipresent. He is self-sufficient, sovereign over all. God sustains you. God should be sought. God is living. And if you don't turn away from this false thinking, which has caused you to worship false gods, then you are in big trouble, basically. You must repent. A judgment day is coming, verse 31. The judgment day is coming. This day is fixed, and the judgment will be in righteousness. No wrong judgment will be made on that day. There is a man that is appointed to carry out this judgment. You ask who that may be. It is the man that has been raised from the dead to die no more. Jesus is judge. We read in Acts chapter 10 as Peter is speaking to Cornelius and his household. He said that he was a witness of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on the tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with them after he rose from the dead. And here it is. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge, to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Paul is proclaiming that it is God who is judge. And it is God who is the one with whom you have to do. Who will you stand before? As Paul is pushing this message and pushing it upon these people there at Athens, that's what he's driving toward. And it seems as though it's a great buildup that we would get this full exposition of the gospel that would flow forth. But it seems as though he's interrupted, because we saw there in verse 31, it says that he speaks about the one who will bring this judgment, the seriousness of it, that they need to be changed, repent, turn to God. And it's so serious, this judgment is going to come. And then he mentions at the very end of verse 31, this is assured. There is one appointed, because the one that's appointed judge has been raised from the dead. And it seems as though almost like the music stops. And what do we find in verse 32? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's unbelievable. You want to start talking and saying something about someone coming back from the dead? And it seems, at least in context, it seems like that's when the witnessing opportunity stopped. Of course, there were others, it says in verse 32, said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. Verse 33, and in 34, some men joined him and believed. So if it wasn't right at this moment, that's not necessarily directly included. Maybe they had heard earlier before he actually got, all the details of the witnessing opportunity aren't necessarily relayed to us. But some men joined him and believed. And so there was a varied response to Paul's witness about the God of the Word. Some heard Paul proclaim Jesus as having been resurrected from the dead, that he has died. He was buried on the third day. He came out of the grave alive. And this was so unbelievable that they mocked. And apart from grace, apart from the Holy Spirit's regenerating power, we would mock. Others wanted to hear Paul speak again about the true and living God. Others joined up with him and believed. Paul had a wonderful witnessing opportunity, and I want to draw some conclusions and give some applications from this passage and what led up to this witnessing opportunity. When Paul saw God was not being worshipped, he was motivated to witness. That is not an insignificant point, because this, brothers and sisters, when God is not worshipped, we should be motivated to witness. Look around you. Not too hard, though, because you don't want to be tempted to go the way of the world. But look around enough to get a survey of the spiritual state of those around you and who it is that you're supposed to, God's calling us to witness to. Paul had a sense of the spirituality of those he was witnessing to. Now, understanding of that spirituality can be helpful. Why? We don't always know a person's beliefs. If we only have a moment to be a witness for them, I understand you're not going to know much. But understanding a person's spirituality can be helpful in order to bring the truth of the scriptures to them. Where they need to hear the truth. Where are they in error? Where do they have unbiblical thinking? Where is their thinking about God wrong? John MacArthur points out, when evangelizing pagans, Paul started from creation and the general revelation of God. That's his observations. He says, when evangelizing Jews, he started from the Old Testament. So, take some time. It's worth asking questions. You might not be able to go into a person's house and see what altars they have set up in the house. And as you hear that, you might chuckle and smile. But, I understand in our culture that's not necessarily the case. But there are plenty of folk around the world that literally have altars set up in their homes. But this is still happens. I would want to say that maybe in our culture, the idol worship only becomes more sophisticated or more... I don't know if sophisticated should be the proper description, but it's only become more civilized, if you will. Take a look around. Get to know folks. Ask questions about what they believe in. What is their worship? What are they hoping in? What are they basing their beliefs upon? And once you know, then you can bring the truth. And which Paul did. He proclaimed the God of the Word. Of course, that's always the answer. Creator, omnipresent, self-sufficient, sustaining, the God who should be sought, the living God who commands repentance and is the righteous judge. That's the one that they need to hear about. This is who you truly need to know. is what we're saying in our witness. The one who made you. You need to have a bigger view of God. He doesn't live in a man-made temple. You don't take care of Him. He takes care of you. He sustains you. You should seek a right relationship with Him. So we need to proclaim a huge and sovereign God who rules over all things. And we also need to proclaim the God who can be known, who has condescended, has come down that man actually might meet with Him and commune with this great God. All of this description of who God is, according to Paul, it screams out, worship Him. He's your maker. Worship Him is what it says. He's your sustainer. Worship Him. He is the living God. Worship Him. Repent for your lack of worship of Him. That's what this testimony is crying out as I see it. For the resurrected Christ will judge you at the appointed day. So Paul's, the information that we have here should motivate us to worship the one true and living God. Paul's witness for Christ was a matter of patient persuasion, some have described it as. Now, I know I got loud and emotional there because I want us to be stirred and I want us to desire ourselves to worship our great God and for others to be motivated to worship Him. But in reality, Paul has this, a commentator put, patient persuasion. Continue to bring the truth about who God is before folks. And who is the one with whom they have to do. And so Paul addressed them in the area of idolatry. They were worshiping false gods. He then made a way so that he could bring the gospel to them and a full statement of the gospel. And it seems to be interrupted. Maybe I've misunderstood that part of the passage. But when he said, the one that's going to bring judgment, we know that this is really the one who's appointed to bring judgment because he was resurrected from the dead. It seems like things got stopped. People started mocking at that moment. But nonetheless, Paul had a wonderful opportunity and we see the response that some wanted to hear more, others believed, and we know about the mocking. What can we say? Again, there will be varied responses to your witness of the God of the Word. So as we're working through different messages, the witness we have is founded upon the truth of God's Word. We must proclaim God, that He is the true and living God, creator of all, and ultimately will bring judgment upon each one's life. Our witness must be in accord with His Word, and it should include a description of the true and living God. This far, anyways, as we're considering this, that is what I want us to have very clearly laid out in our minds, that we need to proclaim who God really is. If we don't proclaim who God is and we don't witness to the fact that He is the sovereign God who will judge everyone, then what does it make any sense that you need to be reconciled with this God? If He is not the one that you're going to give an account to. We know, again, in summary and in short, that all men must be reconciled to God. We know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know that Christ is the Savior of sinners. The great plan of redemption, the covenant of grace, is accomplished by the finished work of Christ. Christ came and He lived the perfect life. He took on flesh, lived as one of us, but yet never sinned, lived a perfect life so that those that would be reconciled to God could be reconciled through the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. And they could be forgiven of their sins because He died an atoning death on the cross, that His blood was poured out and that sin cleansing blood was poured out so that we might be all purified before God through that work. And ultimately, everyone must respond. Everyone must respond to this message in order to receive the salvation of God, and that's through faith and repentance. So you know where we're going. I've showed you my cards. The question is, how is this affecting us? Have we been motivated? Are we being motivated to be a greater evangelistic witness for the Lord? I will say that as a result, last Sunday after the message, I had one come up to me and say, if we ever form up groups and go out and do some work of public evangelism, I want to be in that group. And to that I say, amen. This is part of choosing particular passages and leading the congregation through these 5 weeks together. That's part of the point. So together, by God's grace, we're going to organize some more evangelistic outreach, but also day by day, look around you. You might be provoked or stirred up by what you see. And when you see that God is not worshiped, you might be motivated to witness. And so may God grant us such grace. Let's pray. Father, as we close out this service, I pray that we would be resolved, be motivated to be a witness for you in this world. Thank you for giving us your truth. You've not left us without a word. We don't make up the message. We simply proclaim the message. We're heralders. We cry the truth from your word that you are God alone and that you don't have any rivals, that there's none that can compete with you. In actuality, there's many that try, and the imagination of man has made up many alternatives to worshiping you as we ought. But Lord, give us grace to proclaim you as the maker, sustainer, and judge of all. And Lord, may that pave the way for us to open up the opportunity for us to share the full gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for this congregation that we would be glorifying you this day as we have conversations at the lunchtime and the afternoon service as the word is opened up again. Lord, we ask for your blessings upon this day. Thank you again for this privilege. And now, Lord, we ask that you would help us to praise you aright through this closing song. Amen.